So this afternoon, we're looking at the coming of the kingdom, the second petition, and I want to begin with asking, how do you gauge the coming of the kingdom, you yourself? How do you gauge that? We're praying, you know, thy kingdom come. How do you measure that? What metric would you use to discern whether that's actually happening? And would it be by the headlines in the news? You turn on Fox News or CNN or whatever network you would watch, and something cues up, and you think, oh, wow, the kingdom must be very close or perhaps very far away, depending on the moment. Would you consider it as something that's by geopolitical movements? There's certain nation states that are being formed or certain nation states that are being destroyed or a variety of other activities. Perhaps certain nations are mobilizing their armies and moving them in a particular direction, and perhaps that leads us to gauge the coming of the kingdom by the movement of tanks. Or is it by the commitment of the church out of obedience to Christ that we see that the church is further reformed and churches all around us are all the more reformed according to the Word of God? I don't mean necessarily as they come to convictions like ours where they are now having a reformed confession, although that'd be great, but that they're becoming more and more in obedience to the will of the Lord. And of course, we would say they would be becoming reformed in that way as well. But today I want to look at our passage and give an answer to how do we gauge the coming of the kingdom and how do we approximate that in our own lives as we consider how we should pray and what that would mean as we look to see the Lord answer our prayer, as he has told us that he does hear our prayers and he does provide an answer to them. But if you notice in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is focusing in the context surrounding our passage on various spiritual matters. I just want to pull out four of them to kind of provide context for verses 9 to 14. If you look in verse 4, we see the first two. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that Paul is giving thanks for them because of something that has occurred within them, namely that they have faith in Christ. And he is giving thanks for that. It's something that's spiritual. It doesn't have anything to do with something we might look at on the news. It doesn't have anything to do with geopolitics. It's something that is spiritual, something that's very real, but something that is spirit-wrought. Secondly, we see that he continues saying, in the love which you have for all the saints. He's thankful for them because they love one another, and they're known for their love for each other, and that they have that care for all those of the household of faith. And he wraps that up then in verse 5 by saying, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That they have then this hope or this focus upon the things which are coming in heaven that girds them in this present age. And Paul, in sort of bringing all this together in these opening verses then, is going to direct them towards the Christian life. And I want to begin considering that in a reverse order of the verses we have, which provide the basis for why they can go forth and walk in newness of life out of all that Christ has done for them. So in Colossians 1, 9 to 14, we'll see that God has transferred the saints from darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And I want to look at that in 4 points. What, who, when, and how. What, who, when, and how. First, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Notice in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom is that domain of Christ, that it's something that is given to the Son. Part of the reason I wanted to sing the two psalms we sang earlier is they both speak of Christ as king and of his ruling over his enemies and over his people. This afternoon, since we have a short time together, only be considering the redemptive kingdom or the rule of Christ that's especially over his church. Won't be considering his rule over the nations, although we certainly could do that. We heard in Psalm 2a, he's going to smash them into pieces small. We could talk about that at another time. Just going to focus in on the redemptive kingdom, and that's why I'm wanting to preach from this passage, to really focus in on a particular aspect of the coming of the kingdom. And here we see that the kingdom that we're speaking of is the particular domain of Christ. Paul is drawing this contrast between the domain of darkness, which is really a word that functions in a similar way as kingdom. This realm that has a domain, it has a dominion, has a ruler who is exercising authority within that realm, and he's doing so over the sons and daughters of wickedness who are walking in immorality. And we see that the Father then has been pleased to rescue us from that domain and has transferred us to this new domain or to this kingdom. And that's the kingdom of the beloved Son in verse 13. So first, as we're considering what is the kingdom, we're saying it's that particular realm that Christ rules over, that he's ruling over it, or he's the king of his kingdom. If you can think about a kingdom, what does a kingdom need? It needs a king, it needs a people, and it needs a realm or dominion. You can imagine how silly it would be to have a king and have some people and have nowhere to go. It's not a kingdom. It's a club. That we're talking instead about a kingdom that has a king and people and a realm to rule over. It has a domain. And that Christ is king over his particular realm. And Paul, in contrasting the kingdom of the Son with the domain of darkness, is helping us to understand who we are prior to Christ working in us according to the power of the gospel. Because we already know three things about that, namely that the people since the fall are by default in the domain of darkness, as Pastor Doug so wonderfully illustrated for us this morning, that they're completely unable to go forth and to act upon the gospel or to even know of their need, as we have rehearsed throughout much of our time in the catechism, but also that this state that we find ourselves in by nature is something which you and I cannot fix. There's not, we can't sign up for a program. We can't go and do something or not do something to change our status. We can't transfer ourselves from one domain to another. We're simply present in one according to our birth as those who have the corruption from Adam and Eve. But notice how this view is accomplished then with this kingdom. That the kingdom is this transfer from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's occurred now. That's not something that we're waiting forward to. Certainly we'll have a greater experience of it. I'm very excited for the coming of the kingdom when that will become sight and when we will be able to hear the smells and bells of the kingdom, as it were. But until then we are still presently within the kingdom. Notice that Paul has said, past tense, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and past tense, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That the kingdom then is that present rule that Christ has over his people, the church. And that it is in that realm that he's exercising this spiritual authority. If you'd like to keep your finger here and look over at Ephesians with me, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and speaking about the warfare that is currently going on, that all of us participate in, whether we are in Christ or not, we're either on the side of Christ or on the side of the domain of darkness. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, in this instance, indicates that our fight then is something which is exclusively spiritual. It's not something which, you know, a machete, or it's not something which an AK-47 or a tank can fix. It's not something that we can go and do anything with our hands to address. He says this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." That our fight then is spiritual. And I want to tie that back into our passage in Colossians and saying this, that the kingdom which Christ has, of which anyone who's in Christ today has already been transferred into, is a spiritual realm. And in that spiritual realm, we do battle with spiritual weapons or the very armor of the Lord. And we are doing so to the glory of Christ. And that this kingdom then is spiritual. It's spiritual. Secondly, we see of what is the kingdom is that Christ is that very promised Messiah who rules over this domain. He's the one who rules over that domain. I think Paul in this particular passage is really hearing sort of the echo of a previous passage. If you ever stood in a hallway and you've noticed that the acoustics are pretty good, you might want to let forth a loud noise, and you can hear the echo bounce all the way down the hallway, and if there's a wall at the end, it might bounce back at you depending on what kind of wall it is, that it's bouncing back. And I think something similar is going on here. There's this really important passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that talks about the coming of the king who is going to rule and have this eternal dominion. And I want to look at that passage together here shortly, but I think Paul is hearing an echo. I'll try to tease some of that out in the passage for us. But if you'd like to look at 2 Samuel 7 with me, as we're turning there, this passage is the Davidic covenant and plays a really big role in a lot of our discussions, at least in churches in the United States, as it relates to the kingdom, about how are we expecting the kingdom to show up, what will it look like, what passages speak to it, and depending on what kind of denomination or church you're in, this passage plays very large, and I think Paul is using that passage in the book of Colossians to make a point about the spiritual kingdom, and we'll tease some of that out here shortly. But if you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, I'm going to read to verse 17, this important passage, and as we're listening, please listen to what the Lord is going to do and what kind of promises he is making to David. It says, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So a couple of things to draw out from this passage. Notice that David is promised a son, singular. He's promised a descendant who's going to rule forever. Now, certainly this has a lot to do with Solomon, and we can see that play out on the page, not many chapters removed from the one we just read. However, the kingdom that he has promised is an eternal throne. Notice what it says in verse 13. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This descendant will have a kingdom which will never pass away. It's eternal. So Solomon doesn't have that fulfilled in his own lifetime. We know what happens with his son. He loses 10 of the 12 tribes. The Lord takes them from him and gives them to another. And yet, David, in being promised a son, is promised this eternal throne, meaning that he's promised an eternal kingdom. The picture of a throne, of course, is one of rule and of power and of dominion and authority. It's synonymous with the entirety of the kingdom. And so, in short, what David's being promised is that for all of eternity, one of his descendants will rule and will reign, and it will have no end. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." The kingdom that is promised to David is an eternal dominion. It is something which is not bound by a particular number of years, whether that be 7 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or whatever number it might be. The kingdom is one that is forever, and it's one that has no end, and that is ruled over by the singular descendant of David. Now, I don't think for us here it will be a surprise, but Jesus is that promised son. Matthew spends a great deal of time in the genealogy of Jesus, noting that he is the promised son of David. He is the one who is ruling, the one who was promised. And so in the long line of succession is Christ, and there's not another one coming. And so turning back to our passage, I think Paul, knowing his Hebrew Bible very well as he does, is making the point that Christ is that beloved son who has that kingdom which will have no end. And he's going to rule forever. That's what the kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. So in summary, the kingdom of the beloved son is present with us now. We're not waiting for a 1,000-year reign of Christ for the fulfillment of this promise. As an aside, I think it's silly to suggest that a 1,000-year reign somehow fulfills an eternal covenant. Eternal or everlasting does not mean 1,000 years under any language, and it does great violence to the text to suggest otherwise. But rather, we're saying that the kingdom of the beloved Son, which is present with us now, if you are in Christ today, which you and I have been transferred to already, is present with us. And so when we're praying, thy kingdom come, and we're asking ourselves, what is the kingdom? It is the eternal kingdom which Christ rules over and which will have no end. We're not transferred to another one sometime from now. It's the kingdom that we are a part of. And so this kingdom is that church, which is the particular domain of Christ. As Paul has been noting here in Colossians 1, if you're not there, I invite you to turn back there. He's been speaking to them of these things, and he now wraps together the kingdom to describe the church, really feeding in verses 9 through 12 of our passage, where he provides for us all that is necessary for life and for godliness, because we are already in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so he builds up his church in the Spirit. In this way, we might understand that the church then is what's going to continue. It's that eternal kingdom. And again, as an aside, it's not the point of the passage. It's the church alone which will endure into the next age. We spend our time in a lot of ways in this life, and there's a lot of ways that are really good, including some of the things that will pass away. Every human institution, including marriage, it will be gone, it will be done, it will not continue. It comes to a conclusion. And yet, all those things are good. You know, we're commanded to continue to fill the earth and subdue it. And yet, all these things will come to an end. And so as we're thinking about what is the kingdom and how we're praying in the second petition, we encourage us that we need to continue to hone in and to pray and to look for those things which will continue in the life which is to come. We're not praying for some geopolitical state on the other side of the earth to be strengthened or on this side. We're not praying for there to be, as some might say, peace in the Middle East because it will in some way bring forth the kingdom of God faster than it is currently. Certainly we pray for peace. Certainly we pray for those who are found in violence. And certainly we pray for those who are by birth heirs according to the promise, although they have rejected it. That we in this way look for that, but we're not looking at that for the advancement of the kingdom. That's not what we're praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come. And so while the accomplishments of this age are important, they are of no account in the kingdom of the beloved Son as it relates to its coming. And so we should, of course, then be about those things that Paul is speaking of in verses 9 to 12. Notice what types of things he says we should be busy with. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What are we doing in that time since we know we have been transferred, since we have been, but going about and doing those things that are fitting for those that have been placed in that kingdom who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit as sons of the Most High, and that we would live in a manner worthy of our calling, or as he says in verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what we're busy about. And so as we're thinking about what is the kingdom, in short, the kingdom is the spiritual realm of the beloved Son, of which you and I, if we are in Christ, are now members, and are now living in. So having seen that it is Christ who rules over his kingdom, that's what the kingdom is. Secondly, we'll ask, who is in the kingdom? Already partly answered this, but we'll look further. Who is in the kingdom? Christ particularly rules over his people in the church. That it's in that specific reign that we find Christ's dominion over us. Again, as I mentioned earlier, not looking at the broader rule of Christ. Certainly everyone who currently draws breath is under the dominion of Christ. But again, we're focusing today on the redemptive kingdom of Christ as highlighted here in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. And so, as the kingdom of the beloved Son is populated by those whom the Father transfers to it, verse 13, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is those that are saints that have been delivered to that kingdom of the beloved Son. And we may ask ourselves, how do we know who is in the kingdom? Seems a little presumptuous. On our own authority, it certainly is, to say, you know, this person's in the kingdom or that person's not. How do we know? How do we say who is? Now, we are not able to infallibly know who is a saint as it relates to our own experience. You know, we don't have a radar that we can go by and hold it up, and whenever it beeps, you know you're in trouble. That's you're certainly not in the kingdom if it beeps. We don't have like a saint radar. We don't have that. Whether that be good or not, I don't know. But we don't have that. And we don't understand how we might come to that conclusion as it relates to our sensory experience. We judge the outside while God judges the heart. However, we may speak of visible saints. And as we move into the next year and are looking at the doctrine of the church, we'll talk a lot more about visible saints. Our Confession of Faith talks about it extensively, and it's a helpful way to describe those who live in keeping with their profession of faith. In other words, a visible saint is someone who has professed faith in Christ, who has been baptized and is a member in good standing of the church of which they belong, and they are going about their lives, not doing things contrary to their profession of faith. They certainly sin, but they confess their sin, and they are renewed by the Lord unto repentance, unto life. This term visible saint then, or this phrase, is really practical, whether it's in fencing the Lord's table or in answering the question who's a qualified candidate for baptism. One of the ways that we would say a child, for instance, is not a qualified candidate for baptism is one, there's no command or ordinance in Scripture. And secondly, they are not a visible saint because they cannot give testimony to what the Lord has done and to the internal state of their heart. They're not a visible saint. And so this question of who is in the kingdom cuts against those who would like to bring in all sorts of people again from the other kingdom into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We're saying the church is those who are exclusively found in Christ, and we are not bringing in other folks from there. To put it another way, if you will tease some of my Presbyterian friends from time to time that they should run a VBS in the summer, and they should have a giant sprinkler party at the end, and they could just simply give the Trinitarian formula, and the church will grow, you know, by 500 kids that day. Why shouldn't we do that? There's no command, and they're not visible saints. And all silliness aside, we are looking at visible saints. Look how Paul addresses the people here in our passage in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He's writing to those who are saints and faithful brethren, or as our confession might say, visible saints. It's who he's writing to. So who's in the kingdom? It's those folks for whom Christ died, who, as it relates to our experience or towards our perception of them as visible saints. And so Christ, in ruling over his kingdom, is ruling over, we might just simply say, Christians. And he's ruling now in this present age. In this way, then, as we distinguish between the redemptive reign of Christ and his common reign, we are then, as we are praying for the coming of the kingdom in that lens, we are primarily asking the Lord to bring about his redemptive purposes in Christ Jesus. And we're asking him to do so for those who are found within the kingdom, namely the visible saints, those who have been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that kingdom then will only be fully realized at the second return of Christ. Until that time, we will have those who go out from us, as it says elsewhere, because they were never truly of us. Or there will be those who are hypocrites within our pews, who seem to live good lives, but are doing so because, out of desire to worship self, or out of the deadness of sin. And these will then be put off. And so the coming of the kingdom then, for who is in the kingdom, is praying for those who are visible saints, those who have been transferred to that kingdom. That's what we're praying for. And having seen what the kingdom is, who is in the kingdom, I want to consider when is the coming of the kingdom. When is the coming of the kingdom? We see that the coming of the kingdom is accomplished at the return of Christ in its fullest sense. However, Colossians 1, 9 to 14 is considering the saints, you and I, as already in the kingdom. Look in verse 13 with me again. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're already in the kingdom. We're formally in the kingdom. We have our kingdom passport, as it were. We have all of our documentation. We're ready to go. We're not waiting for our passport to change. We're not changing our name. We are simply formally already found there. It's not going to change. We're not waiting for a movement to another kingdom. Certainly, as it shows in Revelation, that the New Jerusalem will descend, and the kingdom will be something which we will then fully experience and have joy in, and being reunited with the saints who are already there if the Lord returns in our lifetime. And so as we ask, when is the coming of the kingdom? It is something which is in the future, yes. However, there is an aspect in which the coming of the kingdom is something which occurs day by day when we are brought into further conformity with Christ. If you look at the handout, if you picked one up on your way in, I want to read the question and answer, 123. In many ways, simply as no surprise, just following the question and the answer, it asks, which is the second petition? Answer, thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels divided against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. It's kind of a strange, for the 21st century American church, sort of answer to thy kingdom come, and really what does that mean? Notice in all of this that it's speaking exclusively about the church and the people who are found within the church, namely Christians. Notice what types of things it says, and this is feeding into how we think about when is the coming of the kingdom. Notice in the answer it says, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. That's part of how we gauge the coming of the kingdom. Are we doing those things? In other words, when is the coming of the kingdom? It's now. We're not waiting for a millennial kingdom, for the kingdom to come. Rather, that kingdom is already present here, and we have been transferred to it, and Christ now rules over us by his word and by his spirit. And he does so in such a way that he brings each and every person found there into perfect conformity with himself. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Does it mean that we won't have great difficulty in our life? Certainly we will. If we weren't, why else would he have furnished us with the entire armor of God? If he's giving us the material to go forth and be dressed as soldiers, there's going to be problems. There's going to be war. It's not just that we might look pretty. It's that it actually has a purpose to go forth and do battle, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, according to the tools of the Spirit. And so when is the coming? It's that which is even now coming. And so we wait until that time when we will truly know. But until that time, until the time that Christ returns in the In the final sense, we wait upon him. So when is the coming of the kingdom? Well, it's now, certainly, but it will have its fullest extent when Christ returns on the last day. I want to spend the remainder of our time having considered what is the kingdom, who is in the kingdom, when is the coming of the kingdom, considering how should we pray for the coming of the kingdom, with some practical ways that we could consider that and lay that out by using the answer that we found in our catechism as a sort of tool to do so. So how should we pray for the coming of the kingdom? We should pray for the further increase of the kingdom and for the return of Christ. So first, we would pray for the coming of the kingdom in its final sense. In its final sense, we would pray along with Paul, you know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we would long for that day. And that we would say that not just in a sort of routine sort of way, but have that desperate longing. In many ways, perhaps it's just autobiographical, but our dispensationalist friends can have a far greater sense of wanting Jesus to return quickly, and that's commendable. In the sense of they long for him to return. And we should pray for that. That when we're praying for thy kingdom to come, we're asking him to issue in the end where there will be that final judgment. Because we long to be where he is. We're praying for his coming of the kingdom that we might go be with him. And that our faith might become sight. And we might be reunited with those who have already gone. So we're praying for that. Praying for the kingdom to come in its final sense. That we might all be ushered in. And that verses 9 to 12 of our passage might be brought to the fullness and to the end for which the Lord purposed. That we would then be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In this way, as we consider and pray for that, we must avoid speculation on the time of his return. We must avoid speculation on the time of his return. We don't know when he will return. Jesus himself said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. We don't know. It's vain speculation to suggest otherwise. Sometimes, if you remember, it's been a while since at least I've saw one. Someone will tell me later it's been more recent, but about 15 years ago or so was the last one I was aware of where people sold everything they had because they believed that Jesus was coming back in about a year. So that, to their credit, they spent the entire year evangelizing the lost, praying. They put their money where their mouth was, but then Christ didn't return. Because we don't know when he's going to return. Only the Father alone knows. And so we should not speculate. And we know that elsewhere we have been told that there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end. Every time the war in the Middle East gets fired up again, especially with certain nation states, there is a uptick in the number of folks who believe that the kingdom is coming, that it's right on the precipice. Certainly, I pray that the kingdom's on the precipice, but we don't know. Only the Son knows. And so when we're praying for that kingdom to come in its final sense, it should be because we long for that kingdom to come and that we want that because Christ has told us it's coming, not because tanks are rolling along the Jordan River, but rather that we are waiting until such a time as the Lord brings his kingdom at his timing and in the manner of his choosing. Secondly, we should pray for the coming of the kingdom in our church and other churches. The catechism answer provided that answer of reformation or in other churches and in our own. That when we pray, we're praying knowing that the fields are ripe for the harvest, but the laborers are few. And so we're praying and asking the Lord then to send forth laborers that others might, by hearing the word and being granted faith by Christ and regenerated by the Spirit, might cry forth, Abba, Father, and that they too might be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It's kingdom work. And we're praying for the Lord to bring that to pass. And so when we pray for the coming of the kingdom, let us pray for the Lord to bring in the harvest and to provide for that end, and that we would be committed to that. We pray for our brothers Perez, Hotneil, and Daniel often and in other places as well. And that's part of asking the Lord to bring in that kingdom that's outside of these walls. But also that we would pray for the coming of the kingdom in our own church. And that we would ask the Lord to bring that here that we might all the more have that vision of what that would look like. that we would be committed to doing all things out of a desire to glorify Christ and for the love of our neighbor. I think it's interesting that Paul, in speaking of the kingdom here, verse 13, had right prior to that spoken of all manner of good works that, as he says elsewhere, the Father has set aside beforehand that we should walk in them. It's part of that kingdom life even now, as out of what has already occurred, namely being transferred. And so we pray for this church that we would be committed to doing all things out of a desire to glorify the Lord. And so that too is praying for the coming of the kingdom, and that we would be actively seeking how we should be brought into further conformity with Christ. Again, shameless plug for the classes for next fall, if you haven't signed up already. That's what we're trying to do, that we would be, by the Lord's will, brought into further conformity with Christ, that the coming of the kingdom would reign all the more even here. However, there are times when I think when we pray for the coming of the kingdom in our church, that we are really indifferent with the state of the church. That we're rather indifferent with the state of the church. And by that, I mean this. Consider for a moment two elections and how much time is spent on each. First election, we'll have an election next year in this country. There's already been a lot of talk about who should run and who should be elected. They've been vetted ad nauseum in a lot of ways. There's all sorts of opinions. You can get a new opinion every day. And you have all sorts of folks that are running. And when we get to the poll booth, there will be just so much material that we've already consumed. We know their tax history. We know where they live. We know what their parents did. We know about their weird sibling. We just know everything. They've been fully vetted and will vote. And everyone will be talking about it. And we'll be arguing with about it. Are they actually qualified? Okay, so that's a very important office. We know that the Lord often uses his ministers as means to the benefit of the people. We're called to pray for them as a first thing. Consider now a second election. A local church is holding a membership consensus. There's someone that wants to join the church. The institution which endures, which is into the age to come. They've been examined. Their testimony has been given. It's been available. Let's just use us as an example. In the office for a couple weeks. How many of us have actually read it? Do we go and ask some questions? Are we actually considering what we're doing? Do we talk about it? Or do we just rubber stamp it? Only give a couple weeks for something that's far more important. Is this person in the kingdom or not? It's really what you're being asked. Do you have any reason to believe that they're a visible saint? That's what you're being asked. And yet, perhaps again just autobiographical, no doubt it is, we just spend so far fewer thinking moments on that election of the church when it is far more important. It's far more important what we do here, because this is the kingdom of the Son. This is where he rules and he reigns, and where he exercises that authority, and where what we say matters. In this life, yes, but in the life which is to come, where what we bind on earth has been bound in heaven, what we loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. Do we have that authority to do so? Christ has given that authority to the church. He's given those keys not just to the elders, not just to the elders and deacons, but to the whole congregation. So as we're thinking about the coming of the kingdom and praying for reformation and revival in the churches, one of those ways means we have to have care and concern that we would actually know how we should pray. I came across this quote earlier this week. Brother was speaking about this particular passage. He says, quote, "For rebuke against those who are indifferent regarding what the state of the church is, how the word is preached, how the sacraments are administered, how discipline is exercised, and similar things. In fact, it must be dreaded that such people have no portion in this kingdom because they consider it so negligently." End quote. Brother said that was William Ames. He gets a stern rebuke for us as we consider if it's with indifference to things of the church, and a call to all the more consider them as weighty matters and that we would shift our focus from those things which are fleeting. We need to participate in them absolutely, to those things which continue forever, which will have no end, and that we would not be indifferent about those things, that we would have a care and concern for the kingdom of Christ, and that we would pray for the coming of the kingdom, and that we would do so not just as a way to check through the petitions, but rather to mean it and to seek to do that and to live in according with that prayer. And that would require us then to take that to that level of saying, certainly these secular elections are very important and we should all participate. So please don't hear me say they're not important, but they pale in comparison with those things which are found in the church, those things which echo through eternity, those things which are done in the name of Christ. We should pay great attention to that and have great care for it, and that we should orient our lives around those things. And so when we're praying for the coming of the kingdom, let us pray for this church, that the Lord would be pleased to bring us to further conformity with his will. Thirdly, we pray for the coming of the kingdom in our lives, which is very similar to the second point. That's collective, but we also do that individually. That we would pray, as it said in the answer to the catechism question, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, that we would in this way all the more submit ourselves to Christ and his rule, and that we would be actively submitting ourselves to King Jesus in each and every decision that we make, and that we see then engage the coming of the kingdom then in spiritual matters. We see that the Lord, by his grace, by his word, and by his spirit, is so ruling us that we are brought into further conformity with Christ. That's the coming of the kingdom. That's how we track it. That's not going to show up on the little tracker underneath the news station that you like. But that's really the coming of the kingdom, of all the more being brought into conformity with the will of Christ. And so Paul, in considering in verses 10 to 12 especially, is really highlighting that we might walk in a manner worthy of him, and that we might bear fruit in every good work, increasing in all things within the Lord by the action of Christ, and that we would then pray that the Lord would have his kingdom come in our lives, that we might have every bastion of sin that remains removed, and that we might wait upon him to bring that final end he has purposed for us. We know certainly that that will not come in this present age. We look for that age which is to come, which is why we have all the more fervency in our prayer. For come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we become more and more and grow in hatred of our sin, and we long all the more for the perfection of that person in Christ. So let us confess our sins to the Lord where we find ourselves out of conformity with his will or transgressing it, and that we would ask that by his Spirit he would cause us to so long for the coming of the kingdom, that we would long to see it, both in terms of its final sense, in the coming of the kingdom within the church, and of the coming of the kingdom in our lives. So we've seen what is the kingdom, we've seen who is in the kingdom, when is the kingdom coming, and finally how we might pray, just a few ways we might do that. And looking at these things in conclusion, we have seen that as the Lord has transferred us from the kingdom of the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, that we have now found our citizenship in that kingdom which will have no end, ruled over by Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So let us rejoice and give thanks to the Lord, who has been pleased to do such a wonderful thing for us, and that we, in this way, have nothing which will separate us from the love of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we would ask that you would help us, that we might all the more pray that your kingdom would come, and that we would long for that in our lives, in this church, in other churches. But Lord, we would also long for when this age will come to a close, and when we will be with you. Until such a time as you return, Lord, we would ask that you would send forth your laborers into your fields, that they might bring in the harvest, that many sons and daughters might be brought into your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.